So we're finally in the book of Jude, covering the verse for the month. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh. But you, beloved. So after taking most of the letter to explain to the church the character and the behavior of the ungodly in the last days, Jude concludes by explaining how Christians should respond. In other words, how Christians should live in the face of all of the ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God, verse 14. And I'm sure we could imagine a number of possible responses that Christians could have. We might say, well, maybe we need a showdown on Mount Carmel like Elijah did in his day. Or we can tear down the altars of Baal like Gideon. Or maybe drive the money changers out of the temple like Jesus. Or feed and clothe the multitudes like Jesus. Or help those people in the ditch out of the ditch like the Good Samaritan. But Jude really is going to give some general overarching instructions, and he keeps it quite simple. And the instruction in verses 20 and 21 are about personal growth and sanctification. And the instruction in verses 22 and 23 are about evangelism. That's pretty simple. Work on your walk with God and evangelize others. That's about all we can do. When I read this text, verses 20 and 21, build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Given all that Jude had written beforehand about this world, I see in this a calling to work on ourselves first. Now, we can help lead other people to God, and Jude's going to say that in verses 22 through 23, but we can't intrinsically change other people. That's God's work. As is often said, you can't change others, but you can change yourself. You know, there's that classic serenity prayer that's kind of overused, but it's really true. God, grant me serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. It is true, because we often worry and fret over things that are outside of our control. Now, this serenity prayer was written by a theologian, Reinhold Niebuhr. He was one of the few, if only, generally conservative theologians at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. Have you ever read the entire prayer? It's pretty interesting. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardships as the pathway to peace. Taking, as he did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it. Trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to his will, that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever in the next. Amen. Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? That's all for free. Now let's get back to Jude 20. But you, beloved, build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now, the injunction at the beginning of this book is that our reaction to this fallen world and to false teachers is to earnestly contend for the faith that was once handed down to the saints. It's a ministry of apologetics. It's a ministry of evangelism. Verse 3. But now, here at the end of the book, he gives this other injunction. Work on your own holiness, your character, your sanctification. So Jude is really adding an additional injunction for Christians at the end of this book to build yourself up. Have you ever met a Christian who's constantly fighting the sins of this culture, but they have not built themselves up spiritually? Little personal faith, hope, and love. Well, anyway, it says, but you, beloved. Jude is addressing Christians with this term. It's always a term used of believers. It's used in verse 3, beloved. It's It's used in verse 17, beloved. Now here in verse 20. In the Greek, it's simply the one who is loved. But you say, doesn't God love everyone? Not to the same degree. God has a special love for those who are saved. A few verses in this regard. John 13, 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. John 16, 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. John 3, 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called the children of God. So the phrase, but you, puts the goals and the objectives of the Christians in sharp contrast to the behavior of the ungodly. Because in verse 16, the ungodly, they're grumblers, they're fault finders, they're following after their own lust, they're speaking arrogantly, they're causing divisions, they're worldly minded, but we, beloved, are to be building ourselves up on our most holy faith. Now Jude is going to list four participles: building, praying, keeping, and expecting, or waiting. So in our lives, there's something to be built, there's something to be asked for, there's something to be preserving, and there's something to be expecting. What's to be built? Our most holy faith. And this is a description of Christian growth. As you grow physically from age 1 to about 16, some of us, as we get older, we eat too much, we continue to grow, but think also in terms of growing in your soul, in holiness and faith. We grow physically, but we also must grow spiritually, and it doesn't stop at age 16. You know, the Apostle John said spiritually, there are children, there are young men, and there are fathers. We know that text, 1 John 2, I'm writing to you little children. And he says, I'm writing to you fathers, and I'm writing to you young men. You know, think about those 40-year-old adolescents we come across. You know, tragedy is some people never grow up, and they still act as if they're in junior high. You know, we can excuse the foolishness of youth, but as the saying goes, some people are old enough to know better. Well, there's a tragedy when Christians don't grow, or they're stunted in their growth because they don't get good spiritual food and exercise. You are what you eat, and that comes true also when it comes to spiritual growth. That's why God has ordained the church and fellowship and Bible teaching. That's why we need to be hearing God's word every time the church doors are open. You know, the anemic Christians that I come across, you know, can easily be attributed to the churches they attend, where every week it's a diet of cookies and candy rather than the meat of the word. They don't hear many eat your broccoli sermons. Here are some classic texts about Christian growth. Ephesians 4, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, that we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Also 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5, 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So we need to beware of stagnation, complacency, beginning to think that we no longer need to grow. As is often said, the first step is often the hardest step, realizing you need help. Now, this first point we need to kind of deeply consider here, it seems obvious, but maybe it's not so obvious, that we need to be built up in our holy faith. And that term encompasses the entirety of the Christian life. Like in verse 3, we're to contend for what? The faith. And that doesn't mean we're to contend or fight for that people would have more beliefs. The definition of the faith refers to the entirety of Christian doctrine and practice, or Christian faith, Now, I've seen in this first phrase, build up yourselves on your most holy faith, that the next three phrases is really how to do that. By praying, by keeping yourself in the love of God, and by waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. You say, well, how do you build yourself up? Well, pray, keep yourself in the love of God, and be looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Now, I don't think it's proper to say Jude has given you three secret steps or keys to sanctification as if this is some sort of formula. The writers of the New Testament understood that sanctification comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here are just three ways of describing what it means to abide in Christ. You know, for example, if one might give a description of what it means to have a good marriage, one might say, well, have conversations with your spouse. Second, have a loving attitude toward your spouse. And third, want to be with your spouse and spend time with your spouse. Well, those are the three points being made here in our relationship with God. Talking to God, loving God, and wanting to be with God. Now, do those three things encompass all that the marriage relationship is about? No. It's not like some sort of magic formula. But it's helpful. It's just a brief description of some of the elements or the outworking of walking with Jesus. As a new believer, when I read John 15, abide in Christ, I didn't understand what that meant. But throughout the entire New Testament, you get to learn what that means. And you understand the details. But it takes some Christian growth. When you were a new Christian, when you read John 15 and it said abide in Christ, how many of you didn't understand what that meant? Raise your hand. Yeah. I mean, maybe I was just looking, you know, beyond just the obvious, you know. The obvious might be, okay, just spend time with Jesus. But I was kind of like, well, how do you do that? So he gives three ways to build up our faith. One of the things I like to do when I go to Bible study is not just look at what's said, but look at what's not said. Given the Jewish culture Jude was raised in, what might he have written as a way to build up your faith? What would the Judaizers and the legalists have said concerning how to build up your holy faith? Right. Acts chapter 15, some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So if you were to ask the Judaizers, how do you build up your most holy faith? They would say, well, you got to be circumcised. You've got to try harder to keep the law of Moses. Don't eat anything that's unclean. Celebrate all of the holy days. Make annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And I'm sure other religious references to many other outward actions and conformities. But isn't it interesting that Jude doesn't mention any of those things? But there are professing Christians who sometimes look to other things to build themselves up in the faith. And Paul addresses that in the book of Galatians. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, you are now made perfect by the flesh? If you understand what's being said in that text, is people using external religious formalities and these things to get them closer to God when it's none of those things. So first, praying in the Holy Spirit. Prayer is simply communicating with God. It's God's ordained way to abide in Christ, walk in the Spirit, as in Matthew 26, Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. It's interesting that prayer is the first in the list here, that the battle of sanctification is not won by clever arguments, by human endeavors, but by talking with God. Asking, you shall receive. 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Oh, what battles we lose, oh, what wheels we spin, oh, what extra work we have to do, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. But this prayer is described as being in the Holy Spirit. meaning that our prayers are to be led by the Holy Spirit, as opposed to merely talking with God about our own opinions and thoughts. Now, in the New Testament, what does it mean to be in the Spirit? Those who are unfamiliar with the Bible and unfamiliar with this concept of being led by the Spirit may assume that this is referring to some sort of spiritual trance. Oh, I'm praying in the Spirit. And you go into some sort of mystical trance. I've heard those with charismatic leanings see this passage as speaking about tongues. They interpret praying in the Spirit as speaking in a supernatural language. And people tend to read their theology into texts like these. But really, praying in the Spirit is not a description of the gift of tongues. In fact, the Apostle Paul emphasizes in the book of 1 Corinthians that true Spirit-led prayer is not the gift of languages. For Paul says, I'm going to pray with the Spirit, and I'm going to pray with my mind also. And at that point, Paul says, no, when I'm praying, I'm not praying tongues. But anyway, let's not be distracted by strange interpretations of this text. The point is that we need to be in tune with God. Notice the following New Testament verses about being in the Spirit. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Ephesians 6, 18, with all prayer and petitions, praying at all time in the Spirit. Philippians 3, 3, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. Colossians 1, 8, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Revelation 1, 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Luke 10, 21, at that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Romans 9, 1, my conscience testifies within me in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6, 6, in purity and knowledge and patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit in genuine love. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? How can you tell the difference between what is your own mind and what's the Spirit of God? It's not as if you're hearing voices. If you're hearing voices, I think you need to go see a doctor. As a new believer, defining walking in or living in the Spirit was out of reach for me. And there are plenty of Christian writers and teachers who will provide an erroneous definition of what it is to be in the Spirit. What I've discovered is that the Spirit of God is a quiet partner. After living for Christ for a number of years, you'll begin to recognize what's coming from the Spirit of God and what's coming from your own flesh. And biblical inspiration, the inspiration of the Bible, is a good example of how God works in the life of a believer. The authors of the Bible would write, I, Paul, I, Peter, I, John, write unto you. Now, one would imagine that since the Bible is inspired of God, every line would be, thus saith the Lord. But the apostles say, this is my letter that I'm writing to you. You see, God doesn't work apart from us. He works through us. He doesn't replace your own personality and personhood. An error that some Christians teach is that when you're walking in the Spirit, you let go and you let God do everything. You become possessed by the Holy Spirit. Almost like the demons possessed that man of Gadara, where you totally check out and either the demons take over or God takes over. Well, that's not how God deals with us. I love what C.S. Lewis said about this in Screwtape Letters. The demons want mankind as cattle who can become food. God wants servants who can become sons. God doesn't overwhelm us. He doesn't overtake us. You know that song, God Take Over the Wheel? Sorry, you're still going to be in the driver's seat. You're still going to be turning that wheel. We walk with God like we walk with a friend. And the Spirit of God doesn't dominate us. To be in the Spirit means be in the realm or the sphere of God's presence. In other words, we're not doing our own thing in our sinful flesh, but we're waiting on and asking for guidance and wisdom from God. And in a sense, we're still doing our own thing. But our own thing is wanting to do God's thing. How do you know if you're in the Spirit? Well, one sure sign is that the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God will always lead us into righteousness. I love this verse in Isaiah 30. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. That verse may sound like a key text for those who want to be mystics. But the leading of the Holy Spirit is real. It takes the rest of the Bible to define it and to limit it. And it'll take a lifetime to recognize it. But the leading of the Holy Spirit is real. So if we want to build ourselves up in the holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit. Second, keep yourself in the love of God. Is this keeping ourselves in God's love for us or in our love for God? You might want to read this verse by saying, well, this is saying that we need to keep ourselves in God's good grace. You might say, well, I want to keep myself in the good graces of my boss or my wife. You don't want to fall out of favor with them. So we don't want to certainly fall out of favor with God's love. But from everything we know in Scripture, the problem is not God's love for us. The problem is what? Our love for God. The text says, keep yourself in the love of God. It doesn't say keep God's love toward you. There are these tracts that are entitled, Does God Love You? And I suppose there are many people out there who have some insecurity issues concerning about the love of God. But really, the main question is not, does God love me? The real question is, do I love God? The Word of God tells us God loves us. The problem is our love toward Him. In fact, personally, I've really never doubted God's love toward me. I've always felt that the problem was at my end. I never loved God as I should. Now, for the redeemed, for those who are born again, God's love for us doesn't diminish. As it says in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I love that verse. And it's not referring to Carl Carlson's song, Everlasting Love, by the way. The only everlasting love actually comes from God. And Romans chapter 8, what shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. But notice Paul says, I am convinced. Are we as convinced as the Apostle Paul that nothing will separate us from the love of God? Even when we fail, God loves us. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. If he didn't care about you, he'd leave you alone. He wouldn't give you that spanking. I'm sure God says this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Remember the church of Ephesus? They lost their first what? Love. Their love for Christ. Jesus instructed his disciples to abide in his love. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So Christ's love is fixed. We just need to abide in that love. Like the old saying, if you feel that you've drifted away from God, guess who moved? According to the 1 John 15 text, one sure way to keep yourself in the love of God is not by trying to be more emotional, but by simply obeying God. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you want to love God more, just start obeying God more. Now, it's also helpful to know that the losing of our love for Christ or the diminishing of our love for Christ doesn't take place in a vacuum. It usually comes by replacing our love for Christ with other loves. And, that's Matthew, chapter 6. No one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one or love the other. He'll be devoted to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. A situation where you get focused on, things in life, that next purchase, some event, And these things begin to overshadow your affection toward God. And that's why in 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John, you know, described the world as a competing love. Love not the world, neither the things of the world, right? If anyone loves the world, love of Father is not in him. So if you were to give a Christian advice about how to keep himself in the love of God, what would you suggest? Well, I think a Christian has to make some concrete changes concerning their focus, how they spend their time. Love of God is not just word, it's action. We love whom we serve. Now notice the text doesn't specifically tell us how to keep ourselves in the love of God. For that, you've got the rest of the New Testament. But here, Jude just points out that keeping ourselves in the love of God is something we must do. It's not something that's automatic. So the way to build up our faith is to choose to keep ourselves in the love of God and catch ourselves when our heart starts to wander. So that's a big project in life. Fending off false loves and growing in the love of God. Waiting anxiously, the third. This is really talking about the anticipating the coming of our Lord. Our goals in life, our aim, determine how we live. Christians have a totally different mindset because they focus on Christ's coming. And the Christian who doesn't focus on the coming of Christ actually deconstructs his faith rather than building up his holy faith. The mercy to eternal life is, again, speaking about the second coming of Jesus, as it's often referred to in the rest of the New Testament. Now, although we've received mercy when we're saved, at the second coming, we'll receive even more mercy. Every gift that we receive is a continuation of the initial mercy we received at salvation. So in order for the Christian to be built up in the faith, he must constantly have a heavenly outlook. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if you're risen with Christ, you know, set your mind on things above. A while back, I was listening to a speaker who shared the story of a professing Christian man in his church that left his wife and had an affair and married what he thought would be his true soulmate. 3 months later, he was dead. And the question that came to my mind is, you know, would this man have done this if he realized in 3 months he was going to be dead anyway? If he had a heavenly outlook, if he was looking toward heaven, and if he would have understood that his stay on earth was temporary, that would have saved him from a lot of temptation. That the way he looked at the pleasures that the world was offering him would have been greatly diminished if he had focused on heaven. So, by way of conclusion, why does Jude bring up these three aspects of Christian living? Praying, keeping yourself in the love of God, and expecting to come to the Lord. Well, Jesus actually also mentioned these three endeavors. The night is before the crucifixion. You know, in the garden, he said, keep watching and praying, right? And in the upper room, he said, abide in my love. And then in John chapter 14, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. So the apostle Jesus pointed to these three key values. And the apostle Paul also seemed to point to these three values. And it parallels what Jude is saying here. In 1 Corinthians 13, 13, but now abides faith, hope, abides these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, and prayer is the ultimate expression of faith, and hope is waiting anxiously for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and love, referring to keep yourself in the love of God. So these three basic values we must hold with us because they're repeated quite often in the New Testament. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So throughout our Christian life, let's keep these three objectives in front of us. Let's think about them often. And the Holy Spirit will help us apply these truths as necessary. All right, questions, comments, somebody... like to mention something, we could actually try out these mics and then record. Carl.
Of God is a spirit, and those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a great verse.
Yeah. So now Jude says pray in the spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah, a real connection there with the spirit of God. Good point. Any other Russ.
A couple of verses from 1 Kings 19 came to mind, where it was talked about an earthquake. So God was not in an earthquake. Then there was a wind. God was not in the wind. Then was a fire. God was not in the fire, but a small, thin voice. And I really, when you were talking about that, that's the first that popped to mind. I'm walking in the Spirit. How God talks to us.
Yeah, the spectacular work is usually done in time of prayer.
Yeah.
By times with God.
It's easy to ignore that small, thin voice, too.
What's that?
Yeah, something about, like, growing up, I was always told by the parents, you're a good kid, you're a good kid, we love you, love, love. So the feelings around love always felt like it has to be in accordance with what makes me feel good. But then coming to the Lord, I realized as I sat a little over 15 years ago in the back when you were speaking and you referenced Isaiah 64:6, where God says our deeds are as filthy rags. I said, wait a minute, how can that be loving, right? He's charging something against me, right? And so, but by the grace of God, that actually convicted me to see that, wow, that's true love, right? Yeah. So love is not always about the feeling good stuff. It has to sometimes do with chastisement or just the word of God penetrating the heart and letting you know you're sick, you need a physician, but good feelings don't feel good when you hear that.
Yeah.
But that is true love.
Right? Keep yourself in the love of God so that you don't become bitter when the discipline of the Lord comes your way. Just realize, oh, I'm going to keep myself in the love of God by recognizing that is the love of God. That's the point there. Good application. All right. Yes.
It's interesting that it says keep yourselves in, not stay in. Like there's a, if you, like generally stay would carry the semantic idea of you remain, it doesn't require effort. But to keep requires some kind of active, you've got to actively do something to remain. It's kind of, it's an interesting choice of words there.
You bring up a deep theology there. You know what monergism is?
Is that one of the...
Synergism is like you work and God works. But salvation is monergism. God does the work, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
But then a lot of theologians say, well, okay, in justification, it's monergism. But in sanctification, it's a synergism. But really, technically, you know, if we go to, like, say, 2 Corinthians chapter 1... Jesus Christ is our sanctification. You know, he's actually doing the work, but yet there's a strange mix of our keeping. So even though it's like a synergism, but technically, theologically, it still has to be a monergism. So that's a mystery and a paradox we'll never get to figure out. And, you know, we're going to get to that where, you know, where he, we got two more messages left in this series. First, we're going to talk about evangelism, about plucking people out of the fire next week. And then the final verse, unto him who is able to present you blameless. All right, there's a lot in that. Right, who does the work?
God.
Yeah. So anyway, you brought up a little bit of a sidetrack for me there, you know, monergism. And you do have to work. And that's the mystery of, like, even in the writing of the Bible. I mean, who wrote it? Was it Peter or God? And the answer is yes. So who's doing the work as far as your sanctification? You or God? And the answer is yes. It's a paradox. And I used to wrestle about that, saying, well, Lord, am I supposed to just let go and let you do it? Am I supposed to do it? If I don't want to become like a legalist and I think I got to do all the work myself and it's all up to me and I give myself all the credit. I don't want to go that route. But at the same time, you know, I didn't want to go the other side. There's a ditch on both sides of the road. But anyway, that's what I love about the word. You know, it's above us and beyond us. I was listening to some, I watch sometimes Veritasium. It's a YouTube channel. Everyone, you're a Veritasium guy. Some of the formulas, the physics, it gets really complicated, you know what I mean? And it's so, so deep, you know, because that's the way God's made the natural world. But the theological world and the moral world is just as complicated. And just like physicists can't understand everything, they got to take a lot by faith, in the theological world, it's the same way. You know, you can't point at theology and say, well, I'm not getting all the answers, and there's a contradiction. Well, I go over to the physics and mathematics and say, there's the same problem here, you know, because we're limited in our understanding. As it says in Isaiah 55, his thoughts are way above our thoughts. as the heavens are higher than the earth. Is that the way it goes? It's close enough. And look at, you know, from that video, that slide you put up there, you know, how it shows the difference between our wisdom and God's wisdom. So anyway, if I ever get around to writing a little book someday, I'd love to write a little book about sanctification, because I've kind of struggled with it for years. We all struggle with it. So I've become kind of an expert in it, relatively, as far as the pitfalls of what not to fall for in some writings and things like that. So anyway, I know, you know, any sincere Christian is going to struggle with sanctification issues.